2013. Telling the story of Jesus, and it'll stand here as we sing.
Seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee this evening, on this Lord's Day evening, that we're able to come and to meet together here in the house of the Lord. We thank Thee for the great privilege to come and in this season seek to have our thoughts filled with the things of Christ, in this season to seek to come and worship Thee. And our desire is that we might worship in spirit and truth. Thank Thee, dear Lord, for the access that we have to Thee prayer, that we approach thee on the basis of the finished work of thy dear Son. And O Lord, we thank thee that though we come unworthily, we thank thee that we have this great assurance that our prayers are heard. We thank thee that we have this great assurance that our feeble cries ascend right to the throne room of heaven. O Lord, we pray this evening that we will know the Lord's help in this season. Pray, dear Lord, that thou will be pleased to come again and to minister to us from thy truth. Pray, Lord, that every soul will hear a fresh word from heaven. So, Lord, we pray that the scriptures will not just be a book to us. Yeah, we pray most definitely that they will never be a dry book to us. We pray that we might see afresh that thy word is a living word. And O Lord, we pray that in this season this evening, our hearts will be gladdened in the word of truth. O Lord, minister to each one that has been able to come. For those that join online, we pray that you will meet with them as well. And we pray that the word of the living God will indeed come and touch every heart this evening. O Lord, we look to thee, that we, as thy people, will know increase spiritually. O Lord, we pray that we will know what it is to grow in grace and in knowledge of thyself. O Lord, we do pray for our families and our homes to thee. Our Lord, we do pray that the gospel will have dominion in every home represented in our congregation. And O Lord, we pray for our children, that each one of them will truly come to know and love thee, that our children will walk in the ways of the Lord. We thank thee for these past days with the youth. We pray, Lord, that the word that has been ministered there, that it will resonate deep in the hearts of the young, and we pray that there will yet be fruit that abides, that it might even be as that seed that was sown into the good soil in the parable of the sower and the seed, that there will be that abundant fruit brought forth. And Lord, that eternally will reveal what has been accomplished in these last. We look to thee that you will minister to every family over this holiday season, and we pray in all of the times of family get-togethers and all the times of eating together, that we will not lose focus upon things of Christ, and we pray that he will be the center thoughts even through this holiday season. So Lord, come and meet with us as we gather for this season, minister to each waiting heart.
Let us leave our throne and our kingdom come, and we'll stand together with you to sing. I will step away from the microphone so as not to draw up my letters, and we'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
forgive us of our trespasses.
Over the last couple of days, we have sung through quite a number of the carols, and I did comment that Hark the Herald Angels Sing must be one of the best, but then all of them, or most of them anyway, seem to be wonderful, and I certainly love that last carol that we have been singing. What a wonderful thing it is that our Lord came, and the foxes have their place, the birds of the air have their nest, yet the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And yet today he invites sinners to come to him. Praise the Lord, there is room in Christ. We're going to have the catechism, and so it's on the screen. That's one of those ones where it becomes a bit of an eye test if you're reading off the screen. Writing's too small, it's in fact not the bulletin. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. So, if you're familiar with the shorter catechism, this answer certainly does enlarge quite a bit on the equivalent answer in the shorter catechism. And really, what the larger catechism shows us that Christ, in his kingly office, executes it in three areas in particular: in the visible church. And when we talk about the visible church, we are referring to the local gathering of God's people. That is visible. We can see a group of people that come and gather themselves, identifying themselves as a church. But then this answer also deals with the invisible church, the invisible church being that great body of the redeemed. And that, of course, is the church that is most important to be a member of. We must be in Christ. We must be members of that invisible church. But then Christ also executes his kingly work throughout the world in various ways, in restraining, overcoming enemies, and ultimately in judgment. The Lord works all things ultimately for the good of his elect. So thinking about this first part in relation to the visible church, so remember that's referring to the local company of the Lord's people. Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. And one of the great blessings then of the local church is that there is headship in that church, but that headship is always to be under Christ. And so the leadership is often referred to as the under shepherds because they are under the great shepherd. And so the ministers, the elders, they are not kings in the church. Christ is the sole king and head of his church, but he rules through them. That's not to say that he doesn't rule directly, but the Lord raises up officers in the church, and the New Testament makes that clear, that the Lord has raised up officers for the good of the local body of the Lord's people. And so church government, church discipline is for the good of that local body. But then the next section deals with the invisible church, where a sense, it might almost look that the writers have taken a step back, but it's just they're dealing with a different aspect. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, and so when the Lord saves, that is evidence of his kingly work, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins. So this is the Lord's direct chastising and discipline, preserving and supporting them under their temptations and sufferings. And so the Lord, he rules in the lives of his people, and the Lord is the king then of his people, as he rules over us and he rules for our good. Sometimes that kingly rule can be difficult for us, as he does deal with our sin and corrects us, but it is always for our good. But then the final part is dealing with the Lord's kingly reign over the nations. And so the Lord is restraining, the Lord is dealing with the nations, and it is not for the advancement of the nation chiefly, but rather it is for the good of Christ's great kingdom. One kingdom may rise, it may fall, but the kingdom of Christ is always to advance. Christ is the great king, and Christ is not waiting to become king. As mentioned Wednesday night past, certainly there's a future aspect to the kingship of Christ. But Christ is king already. Men may not acknowledge his kingship, but remember, the wise men came and they spoke of him that was born king of the Jews. He was born king. He is ruling. He is reigning. And we praise God for that future aspect of his reign. As the Catechism talks in another part, the kingdom of glory, when that great kingdom of Christ will be evident to all. I trust the Lord bless those thoughts to our hearts. The prayer meetings, God willing, this week will be the usual days, the usual times. Then Friday night there will be the carol service, so that will be at 7 o'clock. On Friday, we encourage you all to come along and to join with us, please, on Friday evening at 7. Then services next Lord's Day will be at the usual times, so 10 o'clock by the services next Lord's Day. And there will also be the times of prayer before the services, so in the morning time will be the season of prayer here in the meeting room at 9:15. And then there will also be a prayer time in the afternoon, 25 in the Sunday school room. Be able to come and join with us for those seasons of prayer. We encourage you to do that as well. And these are all the announcements, I think, and they're made subject to my Lord's precious word. I'll hand back to you, Brother Dennis.
Thank you.
that the divine Son of God had ever come to redeem fallen sinful man. And then try to think that where we would be today. Glory, glory to our Lord's visitation as we thought this morning of his incarnation, of his coming, motivated by that tender mercy, those vows of compassion that he has for his elect.
Thank you, Babis, for leading the singing of the worship this evening. We're going to turn in the scriptures, please, this evening to Isaiah and the chapter 7, the book of Isaiah and chapter 7. Last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at the book of Micah, that great prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And this evening, we want to look at another great Old Testament prophecy. And like last week, I want us to consider the context in which this great prophecy is found. Like the text last week, it would be beneficial just to take Isaiah 7:14 and to preach that. But I want us to seek with the Lord's help to look at it in its context this evening. Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll read from the verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, that's King Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the puller's feet. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. And let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He said, Hear ye now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. We'll end there. Knowing the Lord will add his blessing to to the reading of his precious word. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer and for his help to be given as we come and look at this passage and text this morning. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for help given already this evening, and we thank thee for all of these beautiful reminders of the wonderful story of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that Christ came with that definite purpose to seek and to save that which was lost. And we pray that this great promise that we have before us, a promise so well known to us all, we pray that we will be blessed afresh this evening as we consider it and even seek to apply the truth of this passage to our hearts. Grant that help from the sanctuary, we pray. May this even be a little season of heaven and earth, a little time of revival, when the Spirit of God comes and draws near to our weary hearts. We pray all this in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. A strange incident occurred in a Queensland home a few years ago. A father noticed that on occasions when he had gone back to his home on his lunch break from his work, that the washing machine was on, but he presumed that some member of the family had put on the washing machine. One day, his daughter, his grown daughter, remained home from work. She was at home. And at some stage during the course of the morning, she was sitting in the home, and she noticed a car driving into the driveway. Someone came from that car, went round the side of their house into their laundry, and this lady loaded her laundry into their washing machine and proceeded to press the on button and so on. What a strange encounter it must have been for that young girl to go out and encounter this uninvited guest and to challenge her as to what she was doing in the laundry. What a strange encounter that must have been. Yet here in Isaiah chapter 7, we have an even more unusual encounter in a laundry, described here in the Authorized Version as the fuller's field at the end of verse 3. The fuller's field being something like a public laundry where people would come to wash their clothing. And the reason why they washed their clothing here was because of the ready water supply. And so it speaks there in verse 3 of it being at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. So there was a ready water supply. It was an ideal place to have this public laundry, as it were. And the unusual encounter was that God's man, the prophet Isaiah, went to have a meeting with the king, King Ahaz. We might not have been surprised if Isaiah had sought to go to the palace to speak to the king. But Isaiah was to meet him in the fuller's field. Why would the meeting take place there? A number of suggestions have been made. Some have suggested that since the city at this particular stage was in a time of distress militarily, and the people of the city were living under fear that they were going to be besieged and overcome, and the king may have gone to this conduit to ensure that this wasn't a point of weakness, because remember, entry points of water very often were a point of weakness in ancient cities. Or it may have been, or maybe both are true, that it was the Lord's purpose that this conversation between the prophet and the king would not be in secret, that it wouldn't be behind closed doors, that it would be heard. And so it was to take place in this very public place. Now the background to this chapter is that during the reign of King Ahaz, the king of Judah, the Assyrian Empire was growing and growing in its power. And the growing threat of the Assyrians meant that the nation of Israel to the north and Syria had entered into an alliance together. And so Israel and Syria, they had come to this conclusion that if we form an alliance together, we would be a formidable force against the Assyrians. But the nation of Judah in the south had not entered into that political alliance. And therefore, Israel and Syria, seeing that Judah would not enter into that alliance, they began to attack Judah with the hope that they would be enabled to overcome Judah. And they had been successful to some degree in oppressing Judah, but they had been unable to overcome Jerusalem, which is described for us at the end of the verse 1. We know from other scriptures, 2 Chronicles 28, that Syria had carried away a multitude of captives from Judah to Damascus. They would later be set free. We also know that the king of Israel had slain 120,000 in one day. And so this attack and this threat against this alliance was not insignificant. And we can understand that Ahaz was concerned. It's in this context of political instability that the Lord then directs the prophet to go and address this king Ahaz, Ahaz being concerned for the safety of Jerusalem. If you look with me at verse 2, it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and Ephraim is taken here not just to describe one tribe, but all of the northern tribes. Ephraim had grown to such a dominant position that sometimes Israel was known as Ephraim. So Syria is confederate with Ephraim of Israel, and his heart was moved. The heart of the king was moved. And the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And we're all familiar with the trees being shaken in the wind. And this is the image that the king and the people were shaken. They were afraid. They wondered what the future would hold for them. And so the Lord said to Isaiah, go and meet the king. Take your son with you, Shear Jashub. His name was very significant. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. And we saw something about that word remnant last Lord's Day afternoon. His name was a reference to some of those captives that I've mentioned already returning, as well as looking forward to that time when the remnant would come back from Babylon. Now the Lord has a great word for King Ahaz. In verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. That is, this plan of Israel and Syria to defeat and destroy Judah, it will not succeed. What a great promise this was from the Lord. Now the challenge was then put to Ahaz to ask for a sign to confirm the truthfulness, the validity of this great statement. Verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Now sometimes when people ask for signs, it's out of doubt. The Jews seek for a sign, Paul says. But here, the Lord was saying, I want you to ask for a sign. I want you to be sure that this word, this promise, is true. And the king, he replied in verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, his words sound very pious, don't they? They sound very religious. I'm so religious, I wouldn't tempt the Lord. Asking for a sign would be tempting the Lord, and I don't want to do that. Well, actually, Ahaz was tempting the Lord, though he said he wasn't. Because the Lord had said, you are to ask for a sign. It was clear disobedience in refusing to ask for the sign. And so then, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you sign. You don't want it, but the Lord will give it. If you try and picture this scene in your mind, all of these people around have come to do their washing on this particular day. Perhaps some of this was their livelihood. And I'm sure it was a very unusual thing for the king to come to the fuller's field. And then there was this unusual conversation between Isaiah, the prophet, and the king. Remember, Isaiah was so often rejected and despised through his ministry. But at first, as they were watching on, perhaps they couldn't discern what was actually being said. The conversation looked cordial enough. But I imagine that Isaiah began to speak louder. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And perhaps Isaiah then, he spoke with a loud voice, declaring these great words, behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Can you imagine the one that was operating the mangle, turning the handle somewhat slower now? The noise that had been coming from the washboard was a lot less now. They were wondering, what is this that the prophet is saying? The sign was then the sign of the virgin birth. Matthew 1 confirms that that's what Isaiah 7:14 is referring to. So remember, over in Matthew's Gospel, this verse is quoted as being confirmed in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here was this great promise. But Ahaz lived in defiance of this promise and others. He didn't want to hear the promise, because he wasn't interested in another one. I'm sure he knew something of the other great promises of the Old Testament. His father was a godly man. Ahaz, in his youth, had been instructed. Though Ahaz had turned his back, sadly, tragically, upon the things of the Lord. Ahaz did not see the value of remembering God's promises. As we look at this promise tonight, I want to put it into that general scope of the promises of God. And in the time that's left, speak upon the subject, the value of remembering God's promises. The value of remembering God's promises. And the lessons that we have here are applicable to this promise, as well as all the other great promises we have in the Word of God. I want us to see, first of all, that God's promises are binding. God's promises are binding. God never makes a promise to forget it. And all the promises, right from Genesis 3:15, right through to Revelation 22, all of these promises are binding. God does not forget them. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah, as he records this whole scene, gives us clues as to how we are to interpret this passage. And I want you to notice with me in verse 2, it was told the house of David saying. Now what we are learning here is that the news of this confederacy came to King Ahaz. But Isaiah records it very carefully. It was told the house of David. That is, Ahaz needed to remember that he was of that line David. Verse 13, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Ahaz, you see, he was living as if he was not of the line of David. Ahaz was living like as if he was an ordinary, if we could put it that way, an ordinary monarch. No different than the Syrians or some other nation around. But Ahaz needed to remember that his throne was no ordinary throne. That this line of kings was no ordinary line of kings. This was the line of David. If you look with me at verse 6. Isaiah 7 verse 6, let us go. This is what the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel are saying. Let us go against Judah and vex it. And let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Which I'm told Tabeel was a Syrian. And so the Syrians were saying, we are going to depose Ahaz, we're going to depose the line of David. We're going to make the line of David history. We will have a Syrian ruling in the throne in Jerusalem. But I put it to you that could not happen. The Lord would not permit a Syrian to rule Jerusalem over the nation of Judah. God's promises would not permit. So if you remember 2 Samuel 16, where we have those great covenant promises revealed to David, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. It was not the purpose of God, and God was never going to allow it, that a Syrian could come in and destroy that royal line of David, that line would be obliterated forever, and it would be taken over by a Syrian. Abiel might have thought that he could stop the promises of God, but it was a vain end. This chapter then, and it really reminds us, surely, of Psalm 2. Remember in that second psalm, it talks about the kings, the rulers, conspiring together against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord's Christ. But what does God say? I have set my king. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that psalm too is such a wonderful psalm that applies to so many different parts of Scripture. But as it relates to this particular scene, the kings were conspiring together. They were conspiring to destroy the line of David. And what is God's answer? God's answer is, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That is the King that will be set in the holy hill of Zion, Jesus Christ. And what line did Jesus Christ come off, come from? Jesus Christ was not of the line of Assyrian monarchy. Jesus Christ was of the line of David. And what I want you to see then here is that God's promises are binding. God made that promise to David all of those years before. Ahaz did not need to fear that the Syrians were going to capture this throne and that the line of David would be wiped out forever. It could not happen. And the sign of the virgin birth of Christ was the proof that Assyria could not be king in Jerusalem and this line could not be wiped out. So then this sign, we could say, was confirming that Genesis 3:15 was true, that there would be the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. There would be this one who would be born of the virgin now is being revealed to us. This one who would have the name of Emmanuel would come to ensure that those earlier promises were fulfilled. Now when we look at this great promise in verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Conservative writers have discussed whether verse 14 relates only to Jesus Christ, or if it relates to an individual in the day of Isaiah, but then had its full completion in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So there are some that believe that verse 14 in the historic reference is saying that there was going to be a lady who at the time of writing was unmarried, but she then would marry and she would have a child, his name being Emmanuel. Others take the view that verse 14 relates only to Jesus Christ, and I personally believe that that is the right answer to this particular question. For the word virgin in verse 14 means just that. A virgin shall conceive. And so to say, well, maybe it's someone who's a virgin now, but then she gets married and she does conceive, it doesn't really seem to fit what the verse is actually saying. And this word virgin that we have in verse 14, every reference that we have to it in the Hebrew Bible refers to one that was a virgin. You can never show that any of those references refer to a young girl who was married. Also, this conception that's in view in verse 14 was to be a sign, a miracle. There would be nothing unusual in saying, here is a young girl who today is a virgin, but she is going to get married, and then she will conceive a child. That would not be unusual. But the sign, you see, is showing that it's something very unusual. This is a miracle. It only can be fulfilled, and I believe, in the birth of Jesus Christ. Why does it mention then this child being Emmanuel? Well, it opens up a whole section in this book of Isaiah, which is sometimes referred to as the little book of Emmanuel, because the next chapters give us more information about Emmanuel. In chapter 8, verse 8, you can look at these in the coming week. Chapter 8, verse 8, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land. O Emmanuel. And the promise is then that Emmanuel would possess the land. He would conquer all his opponents. Verse 10, take counsel together, this chapter 8, verse 10, it shall come to naught, come to nothing. Speak the word and it shall not stand. For God is with us. Well, it's translated, God is with us here still. Emmanuel, chapter 9, verse 1, as it speaks of this, Emmanuel, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When adversity lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And it goes on then to speak of how into that region of Zebulun and Naphtali, Emmanuel would come, which of course is what took place in our Lord's ministry to the Galileans. He was to be the great light, was the great light that's spoken of in verse 2. Then, also in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we have that other great Isaiah prophecy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so though in chapter 7, as Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, it's true that Jesus Christ would not be born in the day of Ahaz. That's absolutely true. But the coming, the future birth of Christ, as it was for Ahaz, was the sign that his throne could not be taken by the Assyrians, by the Assyrians. So though Emmanuel was not yet born, Emmanuel was very much alive. Because Emmanuel was the eternal Son of God. Remember Emmanuel meaning God with us. And so while, yes, he wasn't revealed among men, as far as the virgin birth was concerned, back in the day of Ahaz, the promise of it was the same. Of the security of that throne. Though Ahaz had many years then before Christ would be born, this prophecy is so relevant and still relevant for us tonight. It shows that God's plan cannot be thwarted by the failure of one king. You see, Ahaz did fail as a king. He did not walk in the ways of his father David. Ahaz was a gross idolater. He set up heathen worship in the very temple of the Lord. He was not looking for the reign of King David's greater son. And yet, even though Ahaz failed, and even though there was this rebellion among the northern tribes and the Syrians, yet still, God's purposes would come to pass. Surely that ought to delight our hearts tonight. But God's promises are not thwarted by the failure of one ruler or a multitude of rulers. God will always see to it that his word comes to pass. And it was also here the affirmation that God would not completely cast off the nation. You see, yes, Ahaz was rejecting God. And it's true that the nation would one day be carried into captivity, but the Lord would spare it. And that's brought out in Isaiah bringing with him this son, who was just a very young boy when he went for this walk to the laundry. Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return. And if you look with me at verse 16, it says, before the child. And in the Hebrew, it can be for before this child. And some commentators believe that Isaiah was no longer talking about the child in verse 14. But he puts his hands where on his own son's head. For before this child, my son shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken. God is going to bring the plans of the enemy to nothing, because God is going to preserve his own people. Let us rejoice tonight then that God's promises are binding. He doesn't forget his promises to his church. We need to move on and see, secondly, that God's promises give correct perspective. God's promises give correct perspective. For as I've already pointed out in verse 2, the heart of the king was moved. The people were afraid, just like the leaves on the trees are driven by the wind. So the king and his people were afraid. And so the Lord says to him in verse 4, take heed and be quiet, be calm, fear not, don't be afraid, neither be faint-hearted. And so Ahaz was disturbed, he was afraid, he was faint-hearted. Now why was he afraid, why was he faint-hearted? Because as he thought about these two kings, Israel and Syria, he thought these are men of great prowess, men of great ability, men of great military capacity, and he feared what they could do to the city of Jerusalem. He was afraid. But he wasn't looking at them the way God was looking at them. How did God see? You look at verse 4 again. Say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. These smoking firebrands, the two kings are described as firebrands. They had burned, and they had done a lot of damage, but they were almost burned out. They're firebrands. The Lord has permitted them to go so far, and the Lord did permit them to go so far. But he would permit them to go no further. No further. They're just smoking firebrands. And in verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus, not the Lord. And the Lord, of course, was the head in the sense that he had that dominion over them. But their head was only Damascus, really, is what they told in their rebellion. The head of Damascus is risen, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be ruined. 65 years, the nation of Israel will be carried away into captivity, and all of their plans to destroy Jerusalem will come to nothing. Now, when Ahaz was afraid, then his perspective was wrong. He was looking at this situation only through human reason. He needed to see things God's way. Now, the ungodly do make that great error of Ahaz. But we as the Lord's people so often also make that error of Ahaz. We get the wrong perspective. We look at the strength of the kings, perhaps. We look at the strength of the government. We look at the strength of those that oppose the Church of Christ. We look at the strength of the universities, perhaps, places of great academic influence. And we wonder, what is the future for the work of God? There's so much against us. We're being bombarded. We're being silenced. We're being sidelined. We are to look at the enemies through God's eyes. What are they? They're just smoking firebrands. The Lord allows them to go so far, but no further. The Lord will extinguish all of the fire of the fire, but his work will be preserved. Right until the end, the Lord will have his own. And therefore, the future is as bright as the promises of God are. God's promises give correct perspective. And I want to say finally that God's promises prevent needless heartache. God's promises prevent needless heartache. And I mean by that that when we pay heed to the promises, when we lay them up to, in our hearts and we apply the lessons in them, then we will avoid needless heartache. You see, the tragedy for King Ahaz was this. He ignored the sign. So he didn't want it in the first place. So the Lord said through the prophet, ask for a sign. He said no. The reason why he said no was because he didn't want to have to believe. He didn't want to have to bow to God. The end of verse 9, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Ye shall not be established. But if you do believe, you will be secure. Many of the promises of God have a command linked to them. Although verse 14 doesn't give a command as such to King Ahaz, the promise here that the virgin was going to conceive and bear a son, the command attached to it was that you're not to be afraid. You're to have your confidence in God. You don't need to go to anyone else for help. We could also say that there was an evangelical call connected with this promise. There was a command here by implication to repent. But this line will be preserved because it's God's line. God will bring forth his Messiah who will be on the throne of David. But what did Ahaz do? When we compare scripture with scripture, we find that Ahaz did not take this promise and lay it up in his heart. Rather, in 2 Kings chapter 16, we read very tragically of what followed. And if you look with me in 2 Kings 16:5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, we have read of those then in Isaiah, they came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. And so remember that is also what Isaiah is telling us. At that time, and presumably then this is speaking of what happened after the prophecy was brought. We'll actually go down to verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And he went so far as to take treasures from the house of the Lord, verse 8. So he's had this word. A virgin child conceived. Don't be afraid, don't be faint-hearted. And instead of resting in the promises of God, he goes to the great enemy for help. O Assyria, come and help us. Come and save us. At the very time when he should have been saying unto the Lord, come and help us, come and save us, come and save us. He goes to the enemy for help. 2 Chronicles 28 concerning Ahaz, it talks about his idolatry. They, where that is the false gods, wear the ruin off. They wear the ruin off. King Ahaz then brought upon himself needless harm. Doesn't he remind us of the ungodly today? Many of the ungodly will say, I want to sign. The Lord says, I have given it. As we have been reminded in recent months, we have been given the sign of the prophet Jonah in Christ, that he has died and risen from the dead. That's the sign. It was Christ and his cross, Christ and the empty tomb are preached to sinners today. What do they do? Instead of turning to the Lord for help. They turn to others of the ungodly. They rest their confidence in education, in psychology, in parties, or whatever you might care to name. They have neglected to come and rest in the promise of God. And surely this passage then, one of the takeaways from it must be, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you be like Ahaz? Look to man for help. Or will you turn to the Lord? As I thought of this chapter, I took encouragement from, well, this great promise was not led up in the heart of Ahaz. It was led up in the heart of another man of the tribe of Judah many years later. I refer to Joseph. Because remember, Joseph was reminded of this great prophecy. At the very time he was afraid, and he was afraid to marry Mary, he was reminded of this great prophecy. A virgin has conceived. His name shall be Emmanuel. We read then in Matthew 1:24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. When he got this word from the Lord again, he was obedient. May that be our response tonight as we reflect upon the promises of God. May we be obedient. As the Lord has commanded, so let us do. May the Lord help us to live in that path of obedience unto the glory and honor of this Emmanuel, God with us. Pray that the Lord will take his word and write it upon our hearts. I'll ask for Brother Bevis to come and to lead us in the conversation. Thank you.
I appreciate our brother's faithfulness during the long weekend of not much time that you prepared. Thank you for being with the word of the Lord. We'll turn in closing to hymn 97 on page 215. And this chorus is a real summary of the gospel. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely. And one day he's coming and glory this day. We'll stand together. effect on our Lord's life, the death and resurrection. Is our confidence not for the future, but as he was faithful to his promises in the past, he will be faithful to his promise to come again to take his people home.
Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that the one who came as the baby to Bethlehem is the one that is coming again. And O Lord, we thank thee that as we think of his coming, he will be to us in such a wonderful way, Emmanuel, God with us, that there will be nothing severing us from him, nothing coming between us and him. We pray that more and more in this life, as we look to that great coming, that we will enjoy more and more of Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. To that end, we pray then that you'll be with us in this week that lies before us, and I will. We pray that every day that we will have that good confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us those opportunities to testify concerning our lovely Lord. So we pray that you will watch over us as we part this evening. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.